Proverbs chapter 4. Our series is entitled Profiting from Proverbs, and as you may know, there's 31 chapters and at least more than 5 or 6 verses in each chapter, so we're not going to go through the entire book in 3 sessions, or you'll never get to the refreshments. Getting to the refreshments as it is may be a problem, but what I have endeavored to do is kind of pick 3 passages from Proverbs that highlight some of the great things in this book. And it's very, very easy to think that Proverbs is unlike Romans or Galatians or the Gospel of John. It's kind of semi-inspired, but it's just as inspired as the rest of the Bible, and it's intended for our instruction, our correction, our edification, and our growth and holiness. And of course, like every other book of the Bible, it's intended to tell us about Jesus. Please follow along as I begin to read at verse 20 of chapter 4, down to the end of the chapter. I'm sure some of these verses are very familiar to most of you. My son and my daughter, pay attention to what I say. Listen closely to my words. Do not let them out of your sight. Keep them within your heart. For they are life to those who find them and health to a man's whole body. Above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. Put away perversity from your mouth. Keep corrupt talk far from your lips. Let your eyes look straight ahead. Fix your gaze directly before you. Make level paths for your feet, and take only ways that are firm. Do not swerve to the right or the left. Keep your foot from evil. Let us pray. O God of truth, the one who is the true author of the book of Proverbs, we bow before you tonight. It's been a long day for many of us as we've traveled, as we've unpacked, as we've got organized again for these 4 days to be together. And we come tonight wanting to be blessed, wanting to be taught, wanting to be changed, and yet we need again a fresh outpouring of your Spirit, that you might energize our minds and our hearts so that we will be able to do what this passage instructs us to do. Many of us have been in the narrow way for many years, and we know that our hearts can be very fickle. We know that we're up and down like a yo-yo. And so we pray for the steadfastness of the Lord. We pray for the one who sits on a throne of grace, that he will grace us in spite of ourselves. He will grace us because of ourselves, and he will work powerfully tonight. We thank you that there is a greater than Solomon, and we thank you that he's been made unto us wisdom. So it's in his name we teach, it's in his name we listen, and it's in his name we worship and pray. Amen. Amen. I was born and raised in Windsor, Ontario, which is just right across the river from Detroit, Michigan. And Windsor is just a little town compared to Detroit in its heyday in the 50s and 60s. And my mom used to listen in the mornings to WJR, 760 on your AM dial, the great voice of the Great Lakes. And I remember, even as a kid, that there was the morning man, and his name was Bud Guest. And, of course, this was the 50s and 60s, and he had a very easy way with him. I'm sure the women loved him. And I even vaguely sort of remember half-listing myself sometimes. And Bud Guest, once in a while, would read a poem. His father was Edgar Guest. He was a relatively famous poet, not poet laureate or anything like that. But Edgar Guest had very insightful kinds of poems that he used to write about America and about this great land and the people in it. And I remember as a kid, I don't know why, because there's a lot of stuff I don't remember that I should have, but I remember that Buttonyes once read a poem called Pretty Good. And later in my life, when I was thinking more, I came across this poem, and I'd like to read it to you tonight. Now, this poem is not a shot at America. I want you to understand that. It's a very insightful poem, and hopefully you'll see that there's some application. There once was a pretty good student who sat in a pretty good class and was taught by a pretty good teacher who always left pretty good pass. He wasn't terrific at reading, he wasn't a whiz-bang at math, but for him education was leading straight down a pretty good path. He didn't find school too exciting, that's probably where I related. But he wanted to do pretty well. And he did have some trouble with writing, and nobody had taught him to spell. When doing arithmetic problems, pretty good was regarded as fine. 5 + 5 needn't always add up to 10. A pretty good answer was 9. The pretty good class that he sat in was part of a pretty good school. And the student was not an exception. On the contrary, he was the rule. The pretty good school that he went to was there in a pretty good town. And nobody there seemed to notice. He could not tell a verb from a noun. The pretty good student, in fact, was part of a pretty good mob. And the first time he knew what he lacked was when he looked for a pretty good job. It was then, when he sought a position, he discovered that life could be tough. And he soon had a sneaking suspicion pretty good might not be good enough. That pretty good town in our story was part of a pretty good state, which had pretty good aspirations and prayed for a pretty good thing. It once was a pretty good nation, pretty proud of the greatness it had, which learned much too late if you want to be great. Pretty good is, in fact, pretty bad. Now, as I said, I didn't read that poem to take a shot at America, because it certainly would apply to Canada as well. I read that poem because one of the difficulties in the Christian life is settling in for pretty good. And we don't want to find out before it's too late that pretty good, in fact, is pretty bad. Many of us in this room have been in the narrow way for many years. And we are here because we love the Lord. We are here because of a certain affinity with certain biblical truth built around the greatness of the sovereignty of God, and we will look at that in some detail tomorrow night. But the difficulty and the danger of the Christian life is to, after a while, settle in for being pretty good. Now, I'm not just saying that because of the poem. Do you know who wrote Proverbs chapter 4? You can speak up if you know. Starts with an S. Solomon. Sharp group. I didn't think you were all from West Virginia. And I didn't think you all went to Mike's church. But the answer is, of course, Solomon. And he found out too late that, in fact, pretty good is pretty bad, isn't it? And so, as we come to this book, and like I say, there's a tendency to think that some books of the Bible are more inspired than others. Of course, Romans is right up there, Galatians, all the Gospels, but the Gospel of John, and so on. We're thinking, but we must remember that all of the books of the Bible have been inspired by God. And as I said earlier, they are profitable, not only for our theological instruction, but that we will be turned from our ways, that we will be corrected, that we will be pointed and directed in the right direction, so that we will not coast in, but we will come to the end of our days in a blaze of glory. That we are keen, that we are passionate, that we love our Christ more than when we first came to Jesus. And if you can remember back when you were first saved, the zeal and the passion and the delight and the love. And it is easy over the years to let that passion cool for a variety of reasons. One is because we become cynical. We don't go negative, we just become cynical. We're not sure how really true the promises are. We're not really sure how powerful the gospel is. We're not really sure how much Christ loves us. We have the scars, we have the hurts, we have the disappointments. We even use our theology to callous us from hurt people and from being hurt and so on. And so after a while, as we look around, the unbelievers are way worse off than we, and this seems like the right direction. But we're probably going to coast. And we don't want to coast because we persevere. True people of God press on. They are passionate to the end. As the outer man is wearing out, the inner man is going from faith to faith and from grace to grace and from glory to glory. Now, that brings us to our text. And I could have picked a number of texts from the book of Proverbs, but this one is well known. I hope most of us know it. Hopefully we've memorized it. And most important, hopefully we're incarnating it, we're enfleshing it. That it isn't just a verse in our head or a verse on a verse board, but it is life. It is true of us. Now, as we look at this passage tonight, we want to see it in the light of two things. First of all, the priority above all else. And then secondly, the process to achieving the priority. First of all, then, the priority. I was very young in the ministry, and this was about 1981 or 82. And I came across an article, again, that had nothing to do. I don't read biblical things, I just read secular things now. But this was just a little article that I read, and it's always stuck with me, that there was a company that was having some problems in their business, so they brought in an efficiency expert to evaluate their situation and hopefully come up with ideas how they can improve their work efficiency, their morale, and all those different things. So they brought this guy in, and he observed them for a week. And at the end of the week, he gave them his report. He said, what I'd like you to do is take the 10 things that are the top priorities in this business that you have to do. Number them from 1 to 10. 1 is the most important, 2 is the second most important, and so on. And he says, after you've thought that through, you've listed the priorities, putting number 1, 1, and so on, then I want you to do those priorities, starting at number 1. And the guy looked at him and said, okay, we hired you. What are you going to charge me for this? He says, I'm charging you nothing. He says, well, what do you mean? He says, this is what I want you to do. I want you to do what I say, list the priorities in order, and then do them in that order, and then you can pay me whatever you want to pay me. The guy thought, well, I can't lose with that. A month later, he walked into the consultant's office and put a check for $25,000 on his desk. Do the first thing first. Do the most important thing first. Now, if I were going to ask you, and I won't ask you, obviously you hardly got the Solomon question, so I'm not going to really embarrass you. But if you think in your own life, what are your priorities?
Do you want to link?
No, sir.
There was a silence.
Yeah, well, I want you to think.
Okay.
I do want to stay till Sunday noon.
I barely got back this time. So. Think through in your mind.
What are your top five priorities? Now, Solomon is the wisest man who's ever lived. And as he looks through the issue, as he obviously observes life, because that's what Proverbs does, it's part of the wisdom literature of the Old Testament and the wisdom literature of the New Testament, he in a sense canvasses all of life for insight and instruction on how to live passionately for Christ in your generation. And he says in verse 23, above all else, your number one priority, before you do anything else, and in the doing of everything else, above all things, guard your heart. Again, you don't have to answer, but is that your number one priority? The entire Bible says the same thing, doesn't it? That I'm to guard my heart. The word guard there, of course, is a very interesting word. It has the idea of both protecting, in the sense of being a sentry, being an FBI agent, protecting the president, whatever it might, Secret Service agent. It's that idea of your number one calling is to make sure that your heart is safe. Now, the word heart here is a very interesting word. It is found 822 times in the Old Testament. 822 times. In the book of Proverbs, it's found 85 times. That's 10% of the times of the Old Testament. Proverbs is concerned about the heart. Now, the question, of course, is, what is the heart? Well, what it isn't, of course, is that muscle that pumps and kind of gets blood circulating and that kind of thing. I'll throw it open. I'll take another chance here. What would you say, biblically, the heart is? Well, okay, that's a description, an aspect of it. But what exactly is the heart? When the Bible talks about the heart.
Mind.
Okay, and it involves the mind, the intellect, the thinking. Involves that spirit part of me, that invisible. It's hard to guard something that's invisible, isn't it? But it's the most vital part. There's a day coming, they'll put me in a box. I'll be not all there. Only part of me will be there. And this invisible part, that involves the faculty of thinking, of interacting with information and data. But we're more than thinking people. What else is the heart?
We're moral.
Yes, okay, we're moral. We make volitional choices. We make decisions. And we make decisions that are not whether I'll have Rice Krispies for breakfast or Cocoa Puffs. That's hardly a moral issue. But I will make choices and decisions in my life that will have impact spiritually and morally on me and on other people. Our culture says the heart is your feelings, your emotions. Have you noticed that we're never asked, what do you think anymore? What do you feel about ice cream? What do you feel about the war? But we are feeling people. We are people that emote. We are people, even if we're kind of stoic, Calvinistic type of people, we are feelings people. In fact, as I mentioned, we can even use our theology to callous our feelings so that we won't be heard, so that we won't help to really interact at an emotional feeling level with other people. Anything else the heart is? Yeah, that's good. It's the control center. It's what I really am as a human being. And I am to make my number one priority, my top job, every day, to guard it, to protect it. Now, I don't know when Solomon wrote the book of Proverbs, but it's obvious that that didn't occur in his life, did it? Talk about, you know, the silver spoon. Talk about every advantage you could think of in starting out. His father was the great King David. He had a supermodel mom named Bathsheba. The kingdom was powerful. It was wealthy. David's been gathering everything that will be needed to build this marvelous temple to the glory of God. Solomon, in his humility, is approached by God and says, you pick whatever you want as a gift. And he asks for wisdom. And God says, because you asked for wisdom, I will also give you victory and triumph and all of the other things as well. This guy had a PhD in about 28 disciplines. You know, botany, literature, you name it. This guy was an absolute genius. But you know what is scary? Not only in botany, in terms of trees and animals and all of the other things he knew, but he had a PhD in theology as well. You know that none of that kept him? None of that? It's easy to rest in our gifts. It's easy to rest in our past performance. It's easy to rest in the surroundings of our circumstance and situation. But none of that will guard our hearts. In fact, for example, Paul says, talking not about baseball stats or NFL yardage. He's talking about theology, knowledge, outside. And the very things that we delight in, if we're not careful, can turn around and be an instrument in the hand of Satan that can keep us from our number one priority. And that is that I am to guard my heart. Now, by the time you can speak, you learn a few words. You start with mama, dada, and then you move on to no, and all. Then when you become more sophisticated in your vocabulary, you go from a two-letter word, no, to a three-letter word, why. And in one sense, all God would have to say, Don, above all else, guard your heart. Period. End of sentence. End of chapter. But he doesn't do that, does he? Because we're dealing with our hearts. Because we're dealing with our minds and we're seeking to have the mind of Christ. God just doesn't bark out commands like a sergeant in the army. He wants us to think our his thoughts. His thoughts to become our thoughts. And he not only tells us what he wants us to do, but he tells us why. Now, not all the whys, but he tells us the whys that will sustain and strengthen and feed and nourish our faith. Why am I to guard my heart? For or because it is the wellspring of life. Now, whether you live in the ancient Near East, 1000 BC, like Solomon, or you lived in Pennsylvania, West Virginia, in the 21st century, water is important. Clean water is important. And he says that the heart is the wellspring. It is the source of a person's life. Now, obviously, not talking about God, but what he's saying is, you see, what's going on in my heart will determine the nature and the character and ultimately the destiny of my heart, of my life. Everything comes out of this faculty. And therefore, I'm to guard it. As I would a water supply. As I would if I were a secret service agent guarding the president or the prime minister. I will be vigilant. I will be diligent. I will say, I am to let nothing come into my heart that will contaminate the water, that will put something into me that is going to cause me to lose my heart, to lose my soul. Because what will it profit me if I'm as wise as Solomon, if I'm as rich as Solomon, if I gain the whole world and lose my own soul? And after all of these years, most of the world is convinced, give me the world. I don't care. You see, the world says you've got to live and learn. You know what the book of Proverbs says? You've got to learn and learn. The world says you're only one young ones, go with all the gusto you got, get yourself a babe and a beer, or a guy and a beer, or whatever. I guess today a guy with a guy, whatever. And give it all you've got. Proverbs says, oh no, all the way through this book, listen, my son, I want to put an old head on young shoulders. More than that, I want to put a divine head on young shoulders. I not only want you to think like your old man, with his experience, with his perspective of life, but I want you to think like God. And that is the only way that you will navigate the maze of this world. There's a roadside incendiary bombs absolutely everywhere. And unless you have the mind of God, unless you have the mind of Christ, you will perish. This is an all-out war. ISIS is nothing. That's Sunday school play compared to the real battle. Look how vigilant we are for ISIS, how we are for terrorists, how we spend millions and billions of dollars just so that we will live another day. But we won't spend millions and billions of dollars so we can live for all eternity in the presence of the Lord. Well, that's the priority. I'll move through here quickly. The process. How do we do that? Well, the best way, I guess, is for each one of us after this sermon tonight to all go to our rooms and lock ourselves in our rooms, spend hours reading the Bible, praying, and seeking to deal with all the deceitfulness and sinfulness of our hearts. And that's been tried down through history. I don't know about this conference, but it's been tried. And people who want to take some of this serious will go off and they'll sit in a pole for 40 years. And they'll send the food up in a bucket, send the results of eating the food down in the bucket, and they're going to get away from it all, they and God, and they will be holy. And others say, well, that's pretty radical, but if I got a bunch of like-minded people, we all went into a monastery or a nunnery, and there we spent hours and hours just devoting ourselves to God, reading the Bible, memorizing the Bible, and so on. But the real truth is that most of us live in a real world. And the book of Proverbs is about a real world. It's where the rubber meets the road. The book of Proverbs is not heavenly hints for happy living. This is not in the Ann Landers advice column. Some of us of my generation will remember that. You know, dear Ann, I got a lousy good for nothing, low down husband, blah, blah, blah. And then you poor loser. And then she gives her hint. And you can crumple it up, say that's the stupidest thing I've ever heard, or you can tape it up on the mirror so that your husband will read about what a miserable lout he is and what a disaster he is and how he's hurting you so much. But it's a take it or leave it thing. But the book of Proverbs is not. This isn't happy hints for happy living. This is the gospel. My son, in verse 20, pay attention to what I say. Listen closely to my words. You can imagine the kid's eyes are rolling, he's looking over, and dad's, hey, right here, you need it. Pay attention. This is important. Don't let them out of your sight. Keep them within your heart, for they are life to those who find them and health to a person's whole being. And he isn't saying, listen, if you want to be more than pretty good, I've kind of listened to some of this stuff. I've been around the block. I've got a few accomplishments. You've seen some of those diplomas in my study. You realize that I'm not an absolute schnuck. He says, you better listen. Because what is in this book is a matter of life and death. God's not interested in me having a happy life. He's interested in me living so that I will be in heaven. He's interested in me being holy. He is interested in nothing less than me being conformed to the likeness of God. If you're a Calvinist, you're into predestination, aren't you? And predestination is this. You have been predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son. Now, how do we guard our hearts? Very quickly, we'll note the process. First of all, in verse 24, it starts with your mouth. Put away perversity from your mouth. Keep corrupt talk far from your lips. Boy, I don't know if I was writing that, but I start with the mouth. But again, I have not written any inspired scripture. God never once tapped me on the shoulder and said, you know, the gospel according to Don would sound awful nice in that 67th book. Solomon is a wise man. The God of Solomon is even wiser. He starts with our talking. Because you know who listens to you more than anyone else?
You.
You. And you know who believes what you say more than anybody else? Have you listened to your talking and how you've been able to convince yourself of all kinds of things that are not true? What a lousy boss. You know, this church, if they were more zealous for God than you could fill in the bag way, my husband, I talk an awful lot, not just because I'm a preacher, because I'm a person. And what our text says, I need to be very, very careful what I am saying. Because you see, I can go to that room and lock myself in there for 4 days and nobody will bring me food once in a while. But the problem is going into that room, I cannot get rid of me. Maybe I'll stay away from Kevin or Mike. But they're not my biggest problem. My biggest problem is me. God had to save me from me. I didn't smoke, didn't drink, didn't mess with girls, and I was sending myself to hell. God had to rescue me from me. And for the last 47, almost 48 years, God has had to sanctify me from me. His calling in my life is to make me less and less like Don Theobald and more and more like Jesus. And you know the biggest problem in my life? It's not my wife. It's not my kids. Not my grandkids. It's me. And the older you get and the more you're saved, in that sense, you realize that. When you were younger, you really thought the problem was your husband. You really thought your problem was the church, the elders, the deacons. So the older you get, you realize my real problem is me. And I have to be careful. Not that I stop talking, but that I'm talking. I'm a straight talker. Paul says in Philippians 4, in the context of worry, he says, whatever is true, noble, wonderful, right, just, all those things, that's what I'm to think about, and that's what I'm to talk about. Do you know people who are always in a sanctified way, grumbling, critical? And we're very blessed to have those people because they have great biblical insight into what's wrong with everything. They're pretty perceptive about everybody but themselves. And so, it says, if I'm going to guard my heart, I don't run off, sit on a pole, or go to a monastery, or go out in the desert. I stay where I am, and I start working on my mouth. That I'm not saying perverse things, twisted things. And this isn't, you know, crazy, kinky, sexy stuff. It's just twisted things. So that they fit my version of what I want reality to be. Because you see, when I twist the truth, I can stay in my sin. I don't have to be ruthless with me when I see how wrong everything else is, how everything is out of shape. And Lord, I am left. They would kill me if they could. How many reformed people that ruined churches and absolutely convinced they were like Elijah? Well, they were like Elijah. God says, well, you're not even close. Your math is out. And I no more need you than I need anybody else. Mm-hmm. It's the kingdom of God, and I'm doing great things in spite of what you say. And I better get on God's agenda. I met with a couple a week ago. They're having real marriage problems. And I said to the husband, I said, you know, and the wife, I said, your problem is, Susie, not a real name, you won't let your husband leave. And then I said to Joe, your problem is you won't leave. And then I said, your problem, Joe, is that you're not on the same page as God is with your wife. And we were looking at Ephesians 5, and I said, what is Christ's goal and purpose for Susie? And he read it. He said to present her spotless before the Father without any blemish or defect. I said, what's your goal for your life? Is her holiness the driving force of your leadership? And I told him that we have a little policy at our house. If you borrow something from a neighbor, you return it better than you got it. And I said, your wife's just on loan to you for so many years. They've been married 7 years. And I said, my wife, we've been married 42 years. I have to give her back to Jesus better than I got her. And I don't want my wife to stand before the Lord and say, in spite of Don, I'm a more godly person. I want her to see. To some degree, because of Don. And what I'm saying is we have to be on the same page as God. And therefore, we have to learn to say things the way God says them. And I don't mean talking in King James language. But it amazes me, people who believe in the sovereignty of God, who talk as if God is not on the throne. Everything's a mess. Everything's going to hell in a handbasket. But praise the Lord, I believe in the 5 points. So, if I'm going to guard my heart, I have to guard my mouth. Secondly, in verse 25, let your eyes look straight ahead. Fix your gaze directly before you. You just think through the Bible. How many people got in trouble because they didn't look straight ahead? Eve? Achan? Solomon's daddy? David? And so on. When I was learning to drive a car, that is, not my wife crazy, but when I was learning to drive a car, I took lessons from a professional, non-Christian teacher. And I learned in the city of Toronto, about 5 million people at that time, in January. Now, that probably says a lot about me right there. Not to mention the teacher, but he obviously needed the money. So, after, we lived in a little then little village called Woodbridge, and he took me around and showed me how to turn right, how to turn left, to avoid hitting the cows and the sheep and things. And then he took me on, our major highways are not I-something, 75 or 90 or whatever, they're 400s. And so he took me on the 400. And it was snowing like crazy, it's the middle of January, and I'm in the lane closest to getting off, and I'm behind this massive truck. And this massive truck is just spitting up everything you can imagine. A massive truck spits up in a snowy, sleety, winter day. And so we're driving along for a while. I went like this, and he says, I'd like you to pull out and pass. So I put my indicator on, I pulled out, and then I started passing the truck like this. He looked at me, there were some words that weren't exactly sanctified. And he said, what are you doing? I said, I'm passing the truck like you said. Where are you looking? Well, I'm looking at the truck to make sure I don't hit it. And he said, Don, dear. He says, Don, you will never pass the truck by looking at the truck. What you do is you look straight down your lane, not his lane. And I did it. I'm here to tell the story. I think he retired. I don't know if he's still alive. And I thought that day, isn't that the Christian life? You look straight down the road you're going. We see an awful lot of things that would throw us off. We see, if you remember a couple years when we were here and had the privilege of ministering, we see the prosperity of the wicked, don't we? We see the sufferings of the godly. We see the blatant immorality of our culture. We're good at seeing all, but you look straight ahead. You look at your forerunner, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's gone on before you. Now, there is a connection. The tongue is connected to the eyeball. Do you know that song? No? And the truth is, you will see what you talk about. If you're lost and wondering what love and praise, that's what you'll see. If you're absolutely convinced that homosexuals are the enemy and the worst thing that could ever happen to America, if that's what you say, that's what you will see. If you see them as lost people, if you see them as the mission field, as you see them the same as you, except they just express their sin a little different than you. Amen. Then you'll see gospel opportunities. You will see opportunities to connect and be friends with people that the Pharisees would have never touched with the 30-foot pole. If you're always critiquing the church, that's what you will see about the church. Every church you go to, the first thing you will look for is, where is it wrong? Why doesn't it line up? Did he really say Jesus died for the whole world? So, my mouth will have a great influence on what I see. What I see will determine how well I guard my heart. And then thirdly, and gone through all quickly, I've got 5 minutes. And look at verse 26 and 27. He uses two verses to talk about our feet. Because what you say will influence what you see, and what you see will determine where you go. Did you know that the eyeball was connected to the foot? And the foot was connected to the eye. He says, make level paths in verse 26 for your feet. Take only ways that are firm. Do not swerve to the right or the left. Keep your foot from evil. What you say will determine what you see, and what you see will determine where you go and what you do. When I was in Sunday school, I grew up in a non-Christian family, but in God's strange providence, my unsaved parents made me go to Sunday school. And we used to sing, we might think today, little ditties, but they really weren't. One of those songs we used to sing was, "Be careful, little eyes, what you see." You know that? We could break into a thousand parts. But you'd hear my voice. Be careful, little ears, what you hear. Be careful, little tongue, what you say. Be careful, little hands, what you do. Be careful, little where you go. Because your Father up above is looking down in wrath. Your Father up above is looking down in love. So be careful. Be careful. Be full of care. Whatever else you do, guard your heart. It's life and death. It's a matter of time and eternity. It's a matter of heaven and hell. There will be many, many people on that day who will say, "Lord, Lord, I did, I believe, I," and they'll say, "I don't know you." Because you practice iniquity. Your life was characterized by sin. Now we close because all of the Bible's grace, isn't it? Chapter 8 will tell us that there's someone who's out of this world, who created this world. And his name is Wisdom. The Bible tells us that Solomon had a son, who had a son, who had a son, who had a son. And eventually a son was born, a son was given, and his name was Jesus. And he was greater than his great-great-great-great-grandfather Solomon. You know why he was greater? Because he entered into the frame. He came down with his curse, where it's dirty, where it's messy, where it's ungodly. And don't ever think that Israel is the worst it gets. Israel, Jesus' time, is the best it gets. If all of you are. That's the best it gets. You're shocked about your country. We're shocked about your country. We're shocked about our country. We're not shocked. We're believers. We believe. And what we do believe is that someone entered into the world with all of its mess, with its Romans 1 kind of life. And isn't it wonderful that the gospel came into a Romans 1 world and turned that place upside down? Now Paul could write to the Corinthians, "Some of you were effeminate, some of you were homosexual, some of you were adulterers, some of you were liars, some of you were drunkards. Some of you, all of you, didn't guard your hearts." And there's only one man in human history who guarded his heart. Not that he did. Because he guarded it for me. He watched what he said. He watched what he saw. He watched where he went. His eyes were set to a cross just outside of Jerusalem. And there, in all of his perfection, the perfect Lamb of God, without spot or blemish, is dying between Kevin Dibley and Don Theobald. And just put you and the best person you know on the crosses beside, because that's the best we are. And he dies for people like us. And we see who you like to become like. If you really like Jesus, if you're really hanging with him, if you're infatuated with him, you can't help but become the weapon. It's all of grace. And you see, we need to see our Savior who guarded his heart, who guarded his speech, who guarded his singing, who guided, guarded his footsteps. He was a straight talker. He was a straight seer. He was a straight walker. He walked the straight and narrow. So crooked, perverse people like you and I could be here tonight. He was a pretty good Christian. He went to a pretty good church. And thought pretty good was good enough. No, if our Savior and our example is Jesus, he wasn't pretty good. He wasn't the best you could get in this fallen, cursed world. He was out of this world. He was absolutely perfect. And he says, come, follow me. Thank you.